Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the life of Abraham.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're in Genesis, studying the life of Abraham, the friend of God. Our text this morning, Genesis 21, it's verses 22 through 34. The topic we find there, even in the mundane routine of day-to-day living, God was revealing Himself to and through Abraham. The title of our message, It's a Spiritual Life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for just these few minutes that You've given us this morning, from start to finish, Lord, to come together and have some fellowship with other believers. Be encouraged, Lord, as we see what You're doing in each other's lives. We come from various different walks of life and employments and different things, Lord, family situations and all. But we come together as a spiritual family, as Your children, as brothers and sisters, equal in Christ. We get a chance to worship You in a way that is meaningful to us, Lord, whether we sing or just sit and listen. And then we open up Your Word, Lord. And we have a desire, each one of us, that You would be speaking to us through Your Word. Not the words of men, Lord, but the Word of God. And that Your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who You promised us, Lord, would be in us and with us and upon us, that He would teach us, Lord. And the thing that we need, of course, is to know Jesus in a deeper, more intimate, more personal way, to be drawn into His love, into His grace, to come before the throne, really, which You say is a throne of grace and mercy, to receive those things in our time of need, which is always and forever. And so bless us, we pray, as we work through these verses in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Speaking of that, It's a Wonderful Life is usually chosen as the all-time favorite Christmas movie in America. It may not be yours, but it's certainly high on the list. Chronicles the life of George Bailey, who at first doesn't know that his life is wonderful. In fact, try as he might, he can never escape the mundane. On the night of his honeymoon, for example, his dreams are squelched as he must use his own money, meant for his honeymoon, to save the building and loan business. In the end, he's made to see that his life was used to help people. He's shown by an angel that the effects of his everyday decisions, starting in childhood, reverberate with significance throughout the world. Once he sees what he has accomplished in the midst of such a mundane, ordinary existence, there is joy and a new passion for life. In our text, we're going to find Abraham in a rather lengthy period of his life, from the weaning of Isaac early in the chapter till he is called upon to sacrifice Isaac in the next chapter. It's a period of at least 10 years and probably more like 30 years. In those 30 years, Abraham signed a contract with Abimelech regarding water rights. Not too exciting. Oh, and he planted a single tamarisk tree. That's all we're told about those 30 years in his life. I want to show, however, that there was nothing mundane about those years. Or maybe it would be better to say that in those seemingly mundane years, God was still powerfully at work, both in and through his friend. Our lives can seem mundane, especially compared to the Bible characters that we read about on Sundays. I mean, when was the last time you were thrown into a fiery furnace? Or you faced off lions in a lion's den? Your day-to-day life may seem mundane, but if you're a believer, it's not. Like with Abraham, Jesus is working in you and through you all the time. I'll organize my thoughts around two questions. Number one, day by day, are you revealing a dependence upon Jesus? And number two, day by day, are you receiving a discovery from Jesus? Let's take a look, first of all, at our dependence upon the Lord. Devotional writer W.H. Griffith Thomas said this, "The ordinary, uneventful days of a believer's life are usually a better test of his true character than an emergency or a crisis. It is sometimes possible to face a great occasion with wisdom and courage, and yet to fail in some simple, average experiences of daily living." For the most part, we live in the simple, average experiences of daily living. We get up, we go to work, we come home, we go to bed, and then we do it all over again. Do we believe that God can just as powerfully be revealed in the mundane as he can in the miracle? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. For 30 years, Abraham went to work every day and did things like dig wells and sign treaties. He came home each day and he gardened, watering and tending his tamarisk tree. That's really all that we know about him for many decades. And so we pick up the story in verse 22. Came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Both Abimelech and Phicol are titles. They are roles, not proper names. Abimelech is like calling somebody Pharaoh, and Phicol is a title for a general. Now, observing Abraham's day-to-day life, they concluded, God is with you in all that you do. Well, really? What was he doing? Well, we've just established that he wasn't doing very much. The most that could be said of him was that he had dug a couple of wells and he was planting a tree. So it wasn't what Abraham was doing, it was how he was doing it. Abimelech's comments remind me of the great statement made by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, where he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The understanding I get from the Bible is that Jesus is such a part of my life, he is so present in my life, that I automatically do everything as if he really were with me, since spiritually speaking, he is. And so the Apostle Paul could say that since I became a Christian, Christ lives in me, and all everything I do for him and with him, and there's a sense of my life that he's present. Now, I shouldn't need to tell you that we all fall short revealing God in all that we do, or at least I raise my hand if somebody asks, do you fall short? I would say certainly. And mostly it's because we still struggle with the flesh, that influence and inclination to sin that remains in my unredeemed physical body. What did Abimelech and Phicol see in Abraham's day-to-day living, dull as it was, that they could come to this conclusion? Well, in the ensuing discussion between the three of them, it is revealed that Abraham was patient in suffering wrong against himself. Abimelech wanted to enter into an agreement with Abraham, but his people had defrauded Abraham, and Abraham, for his part, we learn, bore it with patience. And so this is kind of the type of person we would say that Abraham was, giving rise to this testimony. And so verse 23, now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Now, it might sound like Abimelech was worried Abraham was not trustworthy, but I see this as just standard language. It's like the stuff in contracts you and I sign that make you sound like a criminal. You ever read all of that stuff that you have to sign? I remember the first house we bought here in Hanford. We bought some houses before, you know, and the escrow gal, she goes, do you want to read these contracts? And I said, if I read them and disagree with them, am I going to be able to buy this house? And she said, no. And I go, then no. I'm just hoping that the government is looking out for my best interests, I guess. We call this legalese, party of the first part, that kind of thing, or everything excluded is deemed included. I made that up, by the way. Stuff like that. Verse 25, then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. Now, please notice that Abraham agreed to the contract. He swore to it before resolving the issue of the well. He didn't immediately demand what he believed to be his rights. I guess what I'm saying is that I would have taken this opportunity where, you know, Abimelech is coming and he's wanting something to say immediately, well, hey, wait a minute, you wronged me. Your men took a well from me, and before we can move another inch, we need to resolve this. But Abraham doesn't do that. He enters into an agreement with Abimelech, and then he talks about this wrong. he doesn't immediately demand what he believed to be his rights. Now, just because you are a Christian doesn't mean you must give up your rights. It doesn't mean you can never complain or file a grievance. It does mean you should complain and file a grievance in a joyful way. But anytime you're complaining or pointing something out, I should say, perhaps on the phone or to a clerk or something, you know, there's a sense of that it's adversarial. But I mean, there are nice ways of doing this, you know. And I'm not saying, and I would never say that you could never invoke your rights. Paul the Apostle, at one point in the city of Philippi, after they had, of course, it was after they had thrown him in the dungeon and beaten him and all, that they wanted to let him go. And he says, oh, hey, I should have told you, Roman citizen, what you did to me was illegal. You guys want to resolve that somehow or what? And so, you know, Paul, another time, he wasn't really getting anywhere being arrested. And so he said, hey, I'd like to talk to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I have the right to appeal to Caesar. So that's what I'm going to do. But he did it with the gospel in mind. I mean, he wasn't mad. He wasn't angry. He wasn't frustrated. He hadn't been on hold for 20 minutes talking to somebody on the other side of the world. You know, that kind of thing that we get, you know, rankled about. No, his life was in, at stake. And he had been imprisoned and beaten and chained and all of those kinds of things. But he only invoked his rights when he thought that they would help the cause of the gospel. And so that leads me to say, generally speaking, this is just a generalization, may not be true of you, it's true of me, we are far too quick in demanding our rights. Obviously, we need the Lord to lead us in individual matters. My only point is that we rarely think that God would lead us to be defrauded or taken advantage of, even though he was when he walked the earth on his way to the cross. And so the one thing that I draw from Abraham in this chapter, these lengthy years, the one focus of the Holy Spirit, the one thing he shows us is that Abraham was willing to be defrauded. He ultimately dealt with the situation at a time when it was beneficial, but he was willing to be defrauded. And I dare say that that is a tough thing to do, to be defrauded. Because we do have rights and we understand fairness and things like that, and we have recourse. But sometimes I think we're just too quick on the draw in demanding our rights. And as a result, we don't really exhibit the person and the nature of Jesus Christ in our situations. And so verse 27, so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs in which you have set by themselves? And so apparently it wasn't a necessary payment. Abimelech had no idea what was going on. And so verse 30, he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand that they may be a witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba because the two of them swore an oath there. Now, I'm not up to speed on ancient water rights, but it seems to me that Abraham was exceedingly generous towards Abimelech. Abraham had dug a well, no easy task in those days with, I would say, rather primitive tools. They probably didn't go down to Miller's and rent an auger or anything like that. However you dug wells in those days, they had dug it by hand. Abimelech's men had seized it. Now he had dug another well. You'd think Abimelech owed him, not the other way around. So to continue this kind of American mindset that we have, so it's one thing that Abraham doesn't immediately complain and demand his rights. Now that it's out in the open, you'd think he'd say, so you owe me for the well. And so I'll enter into this new contract. You're worried that I'm going to defraud you, but you've defrauded me and your men took a well. And even if you didn't know about it, you owe me. So as soon as you pay up, then we're square. But instead, Abraham said, well, that's fine. How about I give you some ewe lambs that I don't owe you just out of the generosity of my heart to show that there's, you know, nothing between us. That we would say we're letting bygones be bygones. Not only had he met his being defrauded with longsuffering, Abraham gives generously to those who had defrauded him. You see now why the only conclusion a person would come to when looking at Abraham, if he acted like this all the time, was God is with you in everything that you do. He didn't just talk about Jesus or do a few religious things. It wasn't that, you know, on the Sabbath he would go and worship at an altar, and the rest of the time he was a shrewd businessman demanding his rights and accruing wealth. No, he acted just like Jesus, or just as if the Lord was really there with him. The most mundane, routine life ever lived may have been that of Jesus Christ for the first 30 or so years on the earth. You ever think about that? I know you have, because you've heard that famous poem, you know, No Ordinary Life, where it talks about his obscurity. But for the first 30 years, he is God in human flesh, where you would expect a lot more to be going on, right? I mean, if you didn't know the Christmas story, if you didn't know the Christian message, and somebody came and you had an open mind and they said, God came in human flesh, you think that there were a lot of powerful things going on all the time if God was walking among us. There was a lot of excitement at Jesus' birth, if you consider a few magi and some shepherds out in the field, excitement. And then about 12 years old or so, there was an episode at the temple where he got left behind by his parents. He was having a conversation with the religious leaders. But other than that, the rest of him is just hanging out in an obscure village learning the common trade of carpentry. And there's all these crazy Discovery Channel specials about the lost years of Jesus and extra writings that people do about how when he was a little boy he would heal birds and stuff like that. But none of that's biblical. So really nothing. You know, they're just, as far as we can tell, it was less than an ordinary life. God was here in human flesh. And after his birth and at around age 12, really we don't know anything about it. And all we know is that it was ordinary. Thus it is amazing when at his baptism, when he is going to begin his public ministry, God the Father speaks from heaven and he declares, "This is my beloved Son," what? "In whom I am well pleased." He doesn't say, "This is my beloved Son who is finally getting on the ball. Who I finally got through to after he was a deadbeat all these years, you know." No, he said, this is my beloved Son, whom right now I am well pleased in, who has lived exactly the life that I have desired him to live, only doing what I've told him to do, only saying what I've told him to say, who's lived an absolutely perfect life up to this point. Mundane, ordinary, no amazing experiences whatsoever. And so it wasn't what Jesus had done, but how he had done it. God was with him in everything he did day by day. And you know what? You and I are now God's beloved sons and daughters by virtue of being in Christ. He is the Lord's beloved, and we are in the beloved. And so our obscure and mundane and humdrum lives, they're exciting to God. They give him opportunity to declare that he is well pleased as we simply walk with him in ways that would reveal a change of character. Now, day by day, are you receiving a discovery from Jesus as we finish the chapter? Chapter closes with a picture of Abraham enjoying his tamarisk tree. Verse 33, "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." The word for tree has been translated in some versions as grove. Most likely it was a single tree meant to commemorate this experience. More than just a memorial, it was where Abraham called on the name of the Lord. It was a place of worship. It was a place of prayer. It was Abraham's closet, as it were, where he met with the Lord. We talk about prayer closet, because Jesus mentioned that in the New Testament, getting in a place where you're alone with the Lord. We call that time and that place devotions. Someone once said, "The gospel brings man to God, and devotions keep him close to God." Biblical, because in James 4:8 we read, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And so there's that precious time of meeting with the Lord. Now, I don't want to say anything that would minimize the importance of daily devotions, but I feel I must mention that there, devotions are not to be observed simply out of habit or as a sort of religious duty. And if I miss my morning or evening devotions, God is not mad at me. He's not upset. God loves me just as much. So you understand, I mean, devotion is very critical, very important, super important, but not in a religious sense. Not just, you know, to tick it off of a calendar or something like that. Here's how to understand devotions, or here's one way of understanding devotions that I think is important. If you've ever been in love, you know the feeling of wanting to be with the person you're in love with. You want to talk with her, walk with her, to hang out together. Day-to-day living actually interferes with your desire to be together. But you're always thinking about that person. It's as if she's with you the whole day, even though you're apart, and longing to be together. You understand what I'm talking about. How much more should we feel this way about the Lord? There should be a passion associated with Him that far exceeds our other relationships. Jesus expressed this kind of passion when He talked to us about our relationship to Him. Writing to the saints He loved at Ephesus, great church, He noted that they were doing everything Christians ought to be doing, but they were negligent in the most important thing. Jesus said to them in that famous passage, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." And so they no longer had a real passion just for the Lord. They were serving the Lord. They were serving Him well. He commended them for it. He didn't say that what they were, you know, their lack of love canceled their service or anything like that. He didn't say it was hollow or empty. It was important stuff. Teaching the word and ministering to the saints and holding up the banner against false doctrine and all. He says, but you know, there's the most important thing really is that we would remain in love with each other, that there would be a vitality and a vibrance and a difference in our relationship that others can see. And so whether you have fallen short in your devotions for 2011 or are on track to finish strong, you still need to check your heart for first love. It's the love of engagement. It's the romantic love that you find between a bridegroom and a bride. On a human level, we use the expression, "the honeymoon is over." One writer said, and I quote, "The honeymoon can last 5 days or 5 years, but at some point the heat and the hormones subside." Well, here's the thing. We haven't even had our honeymoon yet when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. The honeymoon can't be over because it hasn't even happened. We're still in the engagement period when love ought to remain white hot. The picture that the Bible gives us to understand the kind of love Jesus has for us, that it's not just mental, that it is emotional, that there is a feeling attached to it. He says it's like the love of a bridegroom and his bride. And in their culture, there was this long engagement period, up to a year, where the bridegroom could come at any time and snatch away his bride, and it was intended to keep things fun and exciting. And you got the impression that during that time, those, you know, I know that we think about arranged marriages and all of this, but, you know, there was a romance to it. There was a love to it. There was an excitement to it. And then would come the wedding and the honeymoon and all that. And so we live in that time where we're waiting for our bridegroom, as it were, to come back. So we haven't gotten to the honeymoon. And so when you think, if I'm to look at my life and say, well, I used to be a lot more in love with Jesus than I am now, I guess the honeymoon is over. Yeah, I haven't even gotten there, so what's that going to be like? I mean, come on. And so I need to be reminded that I should be in love with the Lord. We're still in that period when love ought to remain that way. And I can't do it mechanically. There has to be an emotional component to it.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.